to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Again, we're going to be looking at just a simple proof text here that is one of the proof texts for the paragraph we're looking at and the chapter we're examining in our confession study. And this is one that is well known as an illustration of the extent and the manner of sin, its impact upon the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, wherein Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Once more, we are continuing the series we've been doing on Lord's Day afternoons through the Confession of Faith. And today we are once again in chapter 6, which is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And I noted last time as we began this series through chapter 6 that I'm struck as I work through the confession as to how the doctrines of grace, or what we call the 5 points of Calvinism or TULIP, the biblical reformed view of salvation, is simply woven into the confession on one hand. On the other hand, it's sort of like a framework or a structure upon which the confession is built. It's there in the bones of the confession is the presupposition of the doctrines of grace. And we certainly see that here in this chapter. And I think I noted last time that really this chapter has to do with the T in TULIP. That is, it has to do with what we call the doctrine of total depravity. And of course, this is a subset of the Christian view or biblical view of anthropology. The word anthropos in Greek means man. Of course, not just meaning males, but it's inclusive men and women. And anthropology is the study of man. And although that's a department in universities where it's a quite a different thing, we also use that same term in theological studies. We study anthropology. Who are human beings? And we believe that the Bible gives us unique insights as to who human beings are. And this chapter, again, is basically a fleshing out of what is man's condition, and it gives us, particularly in the paragraph we're going to look at today, the summation that man is in a totally or a radically depraved state. And this chapter on the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof, is a necessary foundation, as I noted last time, for the doctrine of salvation. It tells us how the fall, recorded in Genesis 3, brought mankind into a state of sin and misery, and how this necessitated for man's redemption the sending of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first paragraph, we trace the origin of human sin to the fall of Genesis 3. We saw how God placed Adam and Eve within the garden and told them they could eat of the fruit of all the trees that were there. And yet they were told that there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which they were not to eat. And the Lord had said in Genesis 2:17, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we noted that this is sometimes called the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, that God had given this command upon condition of perfect obedience to it, but that man had broken that. Eve and Adam joined in trespassing against God's command, and this brought man into the fallen state. Recently, one of our Reformed Baptist pastors out in California published a book titled "Getting the Garden Right," in which he writes about the seminal importance of grasping this foundational account of man's condition in sin. And I think I noted last time that Christians hold what we believe is a realistic view of man's state. Some would call it a pessimistic view of man's condition apart from Christ. We simply call it a realistic view, as opposed to a view that is held by people whose views aren't shaped by the Bible, and that is they have an overly optimistic view. They don't understand the bent that is there within men to sin. And so this, what is laid out here, these doctrines of the fall and sin, the punishment that accrues because of it, this has wide-ranging implications for how we understand ourselves. You may wonder, why do I struggle with these things? Why? Well, we can trace it back to the garden. It also helps us understand others. Why don't people live in the way that they should? Why do even people I love and care for, why do they seem to make always the wrong choices or bad choices? Well, this helps us understand why that is. And it also helps us understand the world in which we live. And of course, most importantly, it helps us understand who Christ is and why he has come. So let's look at paragraph 2 of the confession here of chapter 6. And let me just read it aloud. And it's, of course, in the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. And we have some of these chapel library editions floating around as well. But here in paragraph 2, it says, "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body." Well, let's go back now and meditate a little bit on what exactly is being said or taught within this paragraph. And I want to point to at least 5 observations that we can make about what the framers of our confession were saying in this paragraph, drawing upon the scriptural evidence. First of all, first observation, the confession stresses that man is fallen by virtue of the fact that our first parents, and by that phrase, first parents, the reference is to Adam and to Eve, that our first parents fell and we fell with them in that they transgress the command of God. This reflects, first of all, our belief in the historicity or the historical reliability of the Genesis account. We believe that Adam and Eve were not mythic or symbolic figures, but real persons, and all men who now live are descended from them by ordinary generation. So Paul, in the book of Acts, in Acts 17:26, can say that God hath made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. Our Joseph is fond of that verse, and he will sometimes remind me, "Hey, Dad, we're all related somehow. We can trace all of us back to Adam and Eve," and he's right. That's what the Bible teaches. We're all related somehow. Second observation, the confession stresses what we could call the federal role of our first parents. And many of you are interested in learning theology, and if you study much Reformed theology or biblical theology, you will see and hear the theologians talk about federal theology. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean the role that Adam and Eve had as our first parents and as the head of our race and the implications that have come to us because of their sin. Some of you may be familiar with the old New England primer that was used in the colonial era in America. And if you want to have a really fun exercise, just look that up. Just Google the New England primer, the 1777 edition. And this is what they used to teach young people. And there's a section in there where it's teaching the ABCs. And of course, to teach the ABCs, these Puritan-influenced colonial Americans drew ideas from Scripture. And by the way, here's the preface to it. Before they go through the ABCs, they list a series of exhortations that were read to children. And here are the exhortations. Pray to God. Call no ill names. Love God. Use no ill words. Fear God. Tell no lies. Serve God. Hate lies. Take not God's word in vain. Spend your time well. Do not swear. Love your school. Do not steal. Mind your book. Cheat not in your play. Strive to learn. Play not with bad boys. Be not a dunce. And then after they had read those, they said, okay, let's learn the ABCs. And what was the A? How did they teach the letter A? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. They were teaching the essence of paragraph 2 when they taught the ABCs. Some of the other ones are great too. For B, heaven to find the Bible mind. G, as runs the glass, our life doth pass. How about J? Job feels the rod, yet blesses God. Letter S, young Samuel dear, the Lord did fear. The X, Xerxes did die, and so must I. Can you imagine? We'd have counselors there helping, holding the shoulders, hands, if we told them, Xerxes died, and so will I. The Y, while youth do cheer, death may be near. Well, they also knew infant mortality. It wasn't taken for granted that you were going to live a long life. And they thought it was important to teach from the very beginning fear of God. But it's that opening one for the A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That when Adam and Eve transgressed against God's command, we were in the loins of Adam, and we too sinned. We fell with them. This is the basis of federal theology or covenant theology. We talk about the federal government. The word federal comes from the Latin word fedus, which means covenant, treaty, or pact. And a federal government is a government that is central and over smaller governments. And there's a sense in which Adam and Eve were the federal, again, heads over all humanity. What they did has affected all of us who have descended from them by ordinary generation. This teaches us that our problem, our sin problem, is not merely our individual transgressions, as heinous as they may be. Sometimes that's a stereotype for conservative Christians. You know, don't smoke, don't use tobacco, don't watch certain kinds of movies, don't do this, don't do that. And it becomes just a list of, here are the individual transgressions. You know, you can make that list and you can adhere to it, but it doesn't solve the sin problem that you have. I can put you in a box so that you can't see anything evil, hear anything evil, even do anything evil, and your mind, yourself, you are corrupted by virtue of ordinary generation from our first parents. The most innocent infant, even the one still in the womb, is a guilty sinner in the eyes of a holy God. A sinner who deserves God's wrath and judgment. Again, that sin nature inherent in our first parents has been passed down the line and it leads to us. Think of a train. Adam is like the first car in a train of cars that follow. And where he went, all men must go in line behind him. Third observation, sin, therefore, is universal. One of the proof texts is Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Sin, therefore, is universal. Fourth observation, the universal experience of sin has thus led to the universal experience of death. Romans 5:12 is listed as one of the proof texts. It says there, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." One of the repercussions of the universal sin and the sin nature we have inherited is that we will all die. I love it in the confession after they list Romans 5:12, they also put an et cetera. There are many other verses that would prop this up. One of those would be Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death." One wag has said, I've quoted this before, "The mortality rate for healing evangelists is 100%. I was listening to a fellow minister's podcast, and he was in an area of the country where the charismatic movement and the health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement is big. And he often has encounters and conversations with people on that topic. And he was talking with someone about this, and he said, "You know, let's say that someone is healed from this malady or from that. Guess what? They're eventually going to die. The wages of sin is death." Maybe some of you were watching the local news this week. There was a terrible story, about a young lad who had graduated from the Covenant School in Charlottesville, and he had gone off to Clemson University with his brother, twins. And they were coming home this past week, driving, and they were in a car accident. And this boy, 20 years old, I think, boom, his life was gone. The wages of sin is death. We must add, however, that the universal experience of sin has led not merely to physical death, but most grievously, it has led to the universal experience of spiritual death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And this leads to the fifth observation we can make about this paragraph. It is that man is, due to the fall of our first parents and because of our own actual transgressions, man is in a state of total or radical depravity. And this is outlined right at the very end of paragraph 2. I'm sure some of you caught this as you read it, where it says at the very end that man is wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Man is wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. What this teaches us is that the impact of sin has been total or radical, touching every aspect of who we are before God. This is what we mean when we use the term total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are totally wicked or that the image of God has been eradicated from us, but it's a matter of extent that sin has colored, it has damaged every aspect of who we are. It's damaged us emotionally, rationally, spiritually, physically, through physical death. That sin's impact has been radical. It's affected us in every way. There are a number of proof texts that are given, and many more could have been drawn, but some of those that are given are Titus 1:15, which says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Genesis 6:5 is another proof text, and this is from the time before the flood. God looks at the world, he looks at mankind, just in a few generations after the fall of Adam and Eve, And it says in Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And this is where, by the way, Jeremiah 17:9 also appears as a proof text, the verse we read earlier. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Again, total depravity doesn't mean we are as bad as we possibly could be, or that we've done every wicked thing that we might have done, or probably, or even that we thought about doing. But it means that sin's impact has been total and radical, and it has affected us in every way, including in particular in our spiritual condition. The last proof text that's given is Romans chapter 3. And Romans 3 addresses in particular the impact that sin has had upon us spiritually. This is Romans 3 verses 10 through 19. Wherein the Apostle Paul wrote, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God." That's the biblical conception of where human beings are apart from Christ. We are in a fallen state. We are guilty before God. Well, what a cheery Christmas Eve message. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is we must know the problem before we can appreciate the solution. Yeah, go tell people Merry Christmas all you want. Until we understand the problem, we will not understand the solution. A friend of mine who is now departed was fond of saying, we talked about the doctrines of grace or TULIP or 5 points of Calvinism, and you've shared it with people who were Arminians or people who just hadn't thought about it. He always said, if you can just get them to understand the T, if you can just get them to understand the T, everything else will fall into place. If you can get them to understand what the Bible says about where we are apart from Christ, you'll understand why it has to be unconditional election, because there's nothing we could do that would merit God's choosing us. It has to be particular redemption, because God has to send forth His Son to give His life as a ransom for many. It has to be irresistible grace, because no man can come to the Father, to the Son, unless the Father draws him. It has to be the perseverance of the saints, because even if I'm saved, I'm still a sinner, and God, by His grace, has to keep me in the faith, just as God, by His grace, had to save me. If you can just get the T, all the dominoes will fall, and it all makes sense. David Murray, the Scottish minister who spoke at our Keach conference a few years ago, some of you remember this image. He said, you know, we were all connected to that train. I talked about Adam being the federal head of our race. We were all connected to that train. He said, what has to happen is we have to be uncoupled from the train wreck of Adam, and we have to be coupled by God's grace to the new Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we begin to follow in His train. And we leave the train wreck of Adam, and we are joined to the train of Christ, the train of the new Adam. Again, the framers of our confession speak to us plainly. Thankfully, they tell us the reality of our circumstances. And this makes us understand and admire all the more what God has done for us in Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word and for the insights. Apart from your word, we would not understand ourselves. We would not understand the world in which we live. We would not understand others. And we would not appreciate what has been done for us in Christ. So as we ponder these things, help us not to despair over our circumstances, but to know that there has been a way that has been made for us through Christ. Help us to look to him today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remain standing. And let me invite you to take the little blue Christ-centered hymnal.